Rejoice, the Lord is King. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing in triumph evermore. Lift your voice, rejoice again, our Savior. Jesus, the Savior, reign, the God of truth and love. Our stains he took in seed above. Lift up your voice, lift up your voice, rejoice again, our Savior. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated. You want to do that one last? We'll do that round last. 475. Rejoice in the Lord. Thank you.
Amen. Last one. This is a fun one. This is a round. And we're going to do it as a round. But we'll sing it through once and then we'll do the round after that. 506. Sections. We got four rounds. So I tell you what, we'll do it a little differently tonight. We'll let you guys be number one. You guys will be number two. You guys will be number three. And the middle gets to be number four. So you guys are last. You got the toughest part, probably. All right, here we go, number one. You guys ready? Let's hear you sing it out. One, two, you'll come in at where the circle is. You'll start at the beginning, of course. So everybody starts at the beginning. You understand that, right? Okay. Here we go. Ready? Rejoice in the Lord. Did, but it didn't sound okay, so we got through it. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you very much. That was a blessing this evening, and hope there's many families with young kids that say, hey, I want to be singing with my family. And I think that's a great thing to do in your family Bible time, around your dinner time. Take a song, learn it together, sing it over and over again, and I will, even if you say, we're not very good singers, everybody has a voice, and God wants it. We're all going to sing someday, so... and I think it's a good thing to be singing together, and it's actually something that you improve and get better with through time. It's good for the children. So thank you so much, and encouraging, because that song was mentioned in Sunday school, and we are looking at a very I can just see how the song service has prepared us for the evening message. So we're going to be in 1 Peter here. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Peter is like Paul in the fact that he does not stop his sentences very shortly, and he keeps on going and keeps on. And so when the sentence that is begun in verse 3 continues to verse 12, all the way through verse 12. So that it is that opening sentence, just like in Ephesians chapter 1, the opening sentence is there from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14. Peter has something very similar to this, and so he's. But you can, within the sentence, you can see different parts of it, and we have kind of covered one of the opening elements here, verses 3 through 5, and yet he's going to relate back to it when he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." I feel like if we're going to examine this passage this evening, that we need to kind of reverse engineer this passage. So what I mean by that is, if a tree grows, it starts off very small, and it builds and builds and builds and keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But if you're going to chop down the tree, you kind of have to start from the outside and keep working on it until you get all the way back to that middle. What I believe is this passage starts organically at the middle and goes out to their experience in their life. And I think for us to understand the importance of the middle, we have to know the outside experiences that they're going through. And so we're just going to kind of work our way backwards through the passage to the beginning of the passage. And so that'll be a little unique and different here this evening. And so we're going to look at this and examine this phrase, "Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." As we look at this word specifically, what does it mean to be in heaviness? It means to suffer grief. And it does not refer to the pain that inflicts the grief, but refers specifically to the feeling of the grief that one experiences that is caused by the outward circumstances. So it's not referring, when he says ye are in heaviness, he's not referring to the trials. The trials are the consequences of the cause of their heaviness, he says, through manifold temptation. So the cause, the outward circumstances are found within these words, the temptations that are around them. But the heaviness is what is caused inside of them by those circumstances. What's very fascinating is this passage, and we're going to come back to it. It says, if need be. This, as we're going to see, is a word that goes to divine necessity. That God has determined that it was absolutely necessary for them to be in heaviness. There's an element of, what does this heaviness look like? You ever wept? You ever felt those emotional feelings in which, descriptive here, like a cargo ship that is weighted down to the place that you feel like you might sink? You feel like, have you ever gone through periods of time where you are weeping over and over and over again? Or maybe even the slightest thing, the slightest reminder of something can move you to tears? This is someone who is in heaviness. He does not say, though now for a season ye suffer pain, though now for a season you are poor, but he does say, for a season you are in heaviness. This has the idea of your spirit being taken away from you. The Bible says that if you have a strong spirit, it can bear the infirmity of a man. But when someone sends a word or something happens into your heart that just completely knocks out the whole framework on which you just melt away. And here is this place where you are bearing a grief and a sorrow that is bringing you to the place of weeping, pain of soul, even maybe to the very dust of death, so that you might wish that you might die. Faith itself might seem to fail you. You are in heaviness. This is an expression of the deepest sorrow. Like, in some ways, depression, yet depression, as we use that terminology today, is really sorrow without hope. It's a blackness in which there is no light at the end of the tunnel, and there is no hope of escape. That is not the case here. But even with hope, a believer can experience intense emotional grief, deep heaviness. Spurgeon put it this way, it's like a little child being smitten by the hand of God. And he says, sometimes we talk about the rod, but it is one thing to see the rod, it is another thing to feel it. And many a time we've said within ourselves, if I did not feel so low-spirited as I do now, I should not mind this affliction. But what is that but saying? If I did not feel the rod, I should not mind it. It is just how you feel it. We're talking about what's going on inside your emotions. The very core of your affliction that you're going through. The breaking down of your spirit. The pulling down of the very strong man. The festering of the soreness within your heart. The aching of the scourging of God. It's interesting, the scripture does say, the blueness of the wound cleanseth away evil. There's something about the heaviness that he says is needful. I believe this is the darkest room that you can enter into. Why do I say this? Keep your hand here in 1 Peter. Let's turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 36. We'll begin reading in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The word that is used in our text in 1 Peter is found in this very reading of the Lord Jesus. It is found in his own expression when he says, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. That is our word. Another synonym for it is used there, and very heavy. The expression in which when you feel these billows rolling over you, and the sorrow overwhelms you, almost to the point of, I say there's an element, I want to use the illustration here with my children. There's something I love to do with them, and that's Wooly. And we do lots of things. And one of the things that I do is I take two cushion couches, and I stick one of them in between them, and I pick them up, and I call it the sandwich. And then I roll over on them while they're in there, and they're like, ah! So I'm very careful to make sure that their head is outside, okay? It's not underneath completely. Because if their face is underneath that, and all of a sudden the pressure comes down upon them, they panic. They scream, and it's no fun anymore. That's what deep sorrow feels like when all of a sudden it's coming down over you and you don't feel like you can breathe anymore. You don't feel like you can get out of this. Deep heaviness. The Bible says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him. Deep crying. Such intense prayer of cries to God that the blood vessels on his head began to burst and the blood began to run down his face like sweat. Such intensity that he went, tears, crying. Say, what is the cause of this deep heaviness? He says here in Luke, let's go back to Peter here. I didn't follow my own advice. I didn't keep my finger there. I'm going to turn back. He says, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The word manifold means various, or quite literally, it means multicolored. It's used to describe maybe the skin or the hues of a leopard, in which you might look at something and say, oh, wow, this is kind of black, and this is kind of white, and then there's all these different shades in between. It'd be the idea of looking out at a sunset, and you see all these different, from purple to deep yellowish orange to a dark night behind you, and you see all these things, and you're like, it's hard to decide what's going on, and where does the color change, and it's just magnificent. There's an idea of maybe the grain on the wood. There's unique blends. There's uniqueness to the trials that are being talked about here. He's not talking about one trial or any one kind of testing or temptation that's coming. It's just all kinds. You know what? They don't come on you one at a time. God doesn't wait till you've got one burden and then you take away another burden. It was interesting because there was a point in which one of these evenings this past week, I was going to bed. I mean, I was getting ready, kicking my feet back. I'm ready to go to sleep. And within literally 30 minutes from different conversations and a couple phone calls, I had 5 burdens roll on my heart. And it stank. I'm like, oh, no. And just the possibilities, fears, whatever these things might be. My grandmother always said, "Trouble comes in trouble is like bananas. It comes in bunches. It comes together and it overwhelms us." It's interesting, this aspect of manifold, this word manifold or various in different aspects, lots of different hues, lots of different things. Your experience is going to be unique, but it's going to have a pattern or something that's similar. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. There's going to be patterns to this, but there is an element that it's really multifaceted in how it attacks you in your life. God says that we have received the manifold grace of God in 1 Peter chapter 4. And so twice in this, it's this adjective is used to describe trials, and the other one, it's used to describe grace. You know what? God has a grace for every trial. And that really is an encouragement. So I'll throw that little nugget out there. This word, temptation, is a very special word that can be used for testing or for what we would think of in terms of temptation to evil. Either way, James uses this verb, and we find it there in the early part of James, and then later it talks about no man is tempted when he's tried. So James really does make it clear it can be used either way. I'm going to tell you how you know what's going on. When God is working on the situation, and God is working in every situation, that situation is a test. It's the purpose of the situation by God's hand is to display for yourself and for God's glory the true nature and quality of that which is being tested. God has good plans by which He wants to take the good work that He's working in you and to strengthen it and to fortify it and to make it stronger and better and bring you to maturity. That's God's plan. But in every situation, Satan has his own plan in which he wants to draw us away to temptation. He wants us to fail. He wants evil to be manifested within us. He wants to hurry us into actions and that would cast down our hopes. As the preacher said, sow the seeds of future indulgence. Here is what God wants to do something good in your life. Satan is trying to use these difficulties to bring you, to trip you up, and to bring you in discouragement, into failure. So what are some of these manifold temptations? Well, for these believers, certainly it was persecution. This is the first reference to believers being in great difficulty, and it becomes a prominent theme throughout the rest of the book. He says that they will be buffeted for doing well. They are described as being reviled and suffering, being exposed to railing and terror, evil spoken of, tried in a fiery trial, partakers of Christ's suffering, reproached for the name of Christ, the judgment of God beginning at the house of God, experiencing the same afflictions as fell on the whole lot of the believers throughout the whole world, he says. And so these are different references to what's going to take place. For believers to suffer as a Christian, it meant for them the loss of their business, the loss of their reputation, the loss of their homes. They were deserted by parents and children and friends. They were misrepresented. They were hated, and some were put to death. These are the kind of trials these believers were facing. And they were in great heaviness. Great heaviness can also come by those who reject Christ. Do you know that your duty as a Christian often brings you to great sorrow? I'm going to tell you, I'm so happy to be a part of the jail ministry. I love doing that. I was a part of a jail ministry when I was in college, and I did that for some time. Went in by myself, went in, walked the jails, a little bit different back then than the place where I was at. Was in a solitary confinement in which a guy was deep. I mean, he was threatening to kill himself, gave him the gospel. He trusted Christ as his Savior. He got out, and he was the only one of all those men that ever came to be a part of, came to church with me. I mean, it was just like, this was a triumph. My greatest joy in ministry was happening through this man. And I will not forget where I was when I received a phone call from him, filled with all the profanity and disgustingness and his hatred vented towards me, and more than it, just he had gone off, he had gotten back into his drugs, he'd gotten back into an element, he wanted some things from me that I wasn't going to give him, and it was just downhill. I didn't go into jail ministry after that. My heart was too hurt to take the joys and then bring you down to the lowest lows. You know what? It's a whole lot easier, and you go through a lot less pain not caring about people's souls, not experiencing rejection. The Apostle Paul uses this word when he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for the Jewish people in Romans chapter 9. If you're going to care about the lost and you're going to go out and witness, you will be under heaviness. You will experience the rejection of God, and it will weigh upon you. The Bible says, in much wisdom is much grief. The more you know about what's going on in this world, the more you understand, the more you seek out to understand what's truly happening, the more you're going to experience grief. Because that's what sin does. Another aspect of this is just the curse and the effects of the curse. Whether it might be pain. There are people who talk about pain in such a way that I just can't even understand. Pain in which there is no source of relief. No position of comfort. No hope in surgery or in pain medicines. And it's just incredible. It could be conflict. Oh, I know there are some whose hearts are deep in heaviness because of those whom you love. You are in conflict with them. Or they are in conflict with you. And that burden may be more heavy to bear than any other burden. There's the burden of unfulfilled desires. Hannah talks about her deep sorrow when she cried out for children. Her heart's desire was withholding from her. She cried. This word is used in sorrow for the death of someone you've loved. You may have lost someone dear, a spouse, a close friend, a father, a mother, a brother figure, someone that you are dear to, and you have gone through great sorrow. And the Bible does not, there is an acknowledgement that there is heaviness. You may be plagued with heaviness by fear. The Bible says that there's a trembling heart, a failing eyes, and the sorrow of the mind. When you are gripped by fear, it feels like heaviness. It feels like there's nowhere to escape. And lastly, those that I'm going to mention here tonight, fatigue. You may have carried a burden a long way. You've carried a heavy burden and you've had great strength for it. You've gone a long mile. But you turn the bend and you look and you see that it just seems like the Lord wants you to carry it another mile. And you say, I might have gone 10 more feet, but I can't go that far, God. You come to a place where you're just worn out physically, emotionally, spiritually. Many a times I can find myself having very negative thoughts on Mondays. And it's just simply because I'm worn out physically, and I'm worn out emotionally, and I'm worn out spiritually. You can go through that type of thing. You can come to a place where you just wish you had a new life. You wish you had a new body. You wish you had a new family. You wish you had a new job. You wish you had a new country. Whatever it may be, you're just fatigued and you're worn down and you're in heaviness. Let's see what the Scripture has to say. I want to focus back again on that phrase, if need be. In that expression, we see that the heaviness is not rebuked. We say, oh, I wish I could be like so-and-so who's going through their trial and they're just, whoo, hoop-de-doo. I don't seem to have that supernatural strength. I'm in great heaviness. But God has planned not just for your trial, but for your heaviness. Your heaviness must needs be. You must feel the weight of this trial. It is of divine necessity. The Scripture says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereto. By the Roman governors they were appointing? By those who had carried out the execution of the orders against us? No, he's talking about God on the throne has appointed to us these afflictions. Acts 14:22 uses the same expression of necessity here when it says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. This is the same type of divine necessity on your life that is on Jesus' life. A really fascinating study for me, and it was touching my heart when I did it, was the little word, it must needs be, or necessity, in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. And you see it used multiple times for Jesus, like in Luke 17:24 when it says, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. God had a plan of divine necessity upon the life of Jesus. Do we not agree with that? God had a plan that Jesus was fulfilling God's work and that God intended for him to go to the cross. It was God's plan, and God has a plan for you. And in that plan, if needs be, doesn't necessarily mean that always has to be that place. It's not that God's design is always to keep us in a place of suffering. But there may be an element in this life that is needful for us to go through deep heaviness in the midst of our suffering. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. One of the temptations that takes place when we are going through difficulties is to feel like our trials are pointless. And that's not true. When God says there's a divine necessity, you can guarantee there's a divine purpose. What I am going through God means for good. All things work together for good. And ultimately, we can come to this place where we can wrestle with this and we can say, God, why did you do this? When we find that God is responsible and He's in control of our suffering, we can be angry at God, or we can derive great comfort that my sorrow and my suffering is a part of a plan of a wise, loving God. He does not afflict His people willingly, but only by necessity. Only if needs be. We must be convinced that God has a purpose, though we may not see it. We must be fully persuaded that our situation, our circumstances, what's happening to us should not be any other way, because it must be this way of divine necessity. That's not necessarily stoicism. It says there's not seeking for help in medical treatments or other things like that. But when we're coming to a place, I'm not saying you ought to love pain and suffering. You're not supposed to take a whip and whip your back. Oh, this feels good. This is suffering. No, suffering is suffering. And you can avoid it to the greatest possibility that you can. But if God makes it necessary and you are in it and you can't get in it, there is an element of hope that God gives to us, that God has a purpose and a plan. What could some of these things be? I don't have time because we are running out of time fast. But let me just say some things according to the general tenor of God's Word. God, through suffering, makes us humble. God gets us to the place where we look up, and in our suffering and our frailty, we see how much we need our God. And I don't mean to mention over and over again, but there's times that I look to in my own life when I begged God to do something for my son. And I wept and I cried, and I got to the place where I was just sick and tired of going to doctor's appointments and tired of scheduling surgeries and tired of saying, God, when is this ever going to end? But God did something in my life. He humbled me. And I wouldn't trade those prayer times for anything in the world, where I was brought to trust God more. It's interesting that the Bible says that Jesus Christ Himself learned obedience through the sufferings that He went through. You take that verse of Scripture, and I would love for someone to explain to me how the great Son of God needs to learn obedience. And all of His life was nothing but obedience eternally to His Father. And yet He learned something through the sufferings that He went. And you say, we cannot learn something from our sufferings? In fact, one of the purposes, first, is to make us humble. The second, to make us like Christ. If Christ endured heaviness and He went through that, who is to say that I am above my Master? That I should not experience some measure of heaviness in my life. The third thing is that He might make us useful vessels by which He might comfort others. There was a young preacher who started a small church in Greenville, South Carolina. After 2 years, or 3 years, somewhere in that, I don't know the chronology of it, but there was a house fire. His little girl had come into the garage and she had spilled a can of gasoline on the floor. It was all around her, and it went up underneath something that had some heat involved in it, and all of a sudden it caught fire. The wife was burned. The little girl was burned. Over 80% of her bodies had so many. I mean, we missed all that. There's a book written about that experience. That man was my pastor for 4 years. People came to hear him preach, because he knew what it was like to suffer. I'll never forget messages he preached from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, preaching about more precious than gold, that we're going to look here in 1 Peter. In fact, my goal is to go back and listened to a few of those sermons in preparation for that text, because God used that. And God used him to comfort others. The fourth thing that God does is that God makes us have a focus on heaven and spiritual things. Some of the most deeply spiritual people that I've ever known have tasted at the brook of suffering. God will only do you good through the heaviness and the suffering that you go through. The other reminder is given to us here in this phrase, though now for a season. This is what hope looks like. You expect better things. This means that everything that we are going through is simply present ordeals, but are insignificant in comparison to the eternal glory. You say, I hate winter. Hang on, it's just a season. It'll be over with. And you'll pass through. The showers, too, will pass. My grandmother's statement, I remember being in college, overwhelmed with certain projects, certain things, and she would look at me and say, this too shall pass. And there was a measure of hope in that. I can endure this. It's just for a little time. The Bible says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Remember this, child of God. God will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and you will not remember the affliction that seems to be so present in your life today. Like Joseph, who said, Manasseh, God has caused me to forget all of the affliction that I've gone through in my father's house. This is the promise to you. So we've examined the heaviness. Now in the last 3 minutes here, let's examine the joy. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. I hope that I have painted the canvas so black that that expression now hits you with a little bit of peculiarity. What? You just said that their emotional state is one of deep sorrow. Yes. And he says, although you are sorrowful, you are rejoicing. James and Jesus in Matthew tell them, command them to rejoice. But Peter doesn't command. He says, this is the experience you're having. This is not some pie in the sky, hope so, that might be for somebody else. This is what ordinary people were experiencing whom Peter was writing to. This word is amazing. It's translated greatly rejoice. It has the idea of intense joy. It means to exult. It means to be overjoyed as an outward expression to that joy. It's not just an inward joy. But it does bubble up and shoot forth in praise and gratitude towards God. One of the things the commentators mention is that you cannot find this word used in the secular writings of the Greeks. This word is used specifically, it's a distinctly a Christian joy. This is not a contradiction, this is a paradox. Those that go to sea say that there can be two currents in the ocean at the same time. One on the surface riding one way, and another current underneath that's running the exact opposite way. What an expression of this might be. As one preacher put it, says, on the surface there is a stream of heaviness rolling with dark waves. But down in the depths, there is a strong undercurrent of great rejoicing that is always flowing there. Why does it say always? Because there's a difference between these two words, right in the original language, that's really beautiful. In the word greatly rejoicing, it is a present, ongoing tense. Your joy is constant, ongoing. But when it comes to the suffering, it uses a word that has the idea of just one particular point in time. Not that their suffering may not last them their entire lives, but it's still just a season. There is still just a moment in which this time is, and their joy is a real experience. Their suffering is a real experience. Their heaviness is a real experience. And yet the more real experience, deep within their souls, that's like a stream flowing out of them, is some inexplicable joy that counteracts this suffering. They say that the springs of sweet fresh water can well up in the midst of the salt seas. They say that the fairest alpine flowers can bloom in the wildest and most rugged mountain passes. The noblest psalms are often the outcome of souls that have experienced profoundest agony. This expression, I think, is beautiful in the fact that God says in Job 35:10, and who would know but Job? He says, "Where is God my maker who giveth songs in the night?" When you're in the depths of the darkness and the blackness, something wells up inside of you. Something makes you be able to be joyful in the face of the suffering and the sorrow. We've seen the command in Matthew 5, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Acts 2:27 said, therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, my flesh shall rest in hope. What's this context? That will not leave my soul in hell. Jesus Christ went to the grave, suffering of death, expecting joy. His heart rejoiced. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame? Paul and Silas at midnight, when they were put in torture devices, in the shackles, in which their bodies were bent over into excruciating pain, they prayed and sang praises to God. And through that testimony of inexplicable, only can be explained by Christian joy, did a jailer say, what must I do to be saved? And none of the other prisoners left. They stayed at the command of the Apostle Paul. What a testimony. Paul himself said, here's our word, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That little verse of Scripture right there captures the whole message. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he's talking to Thessalonians believers who have received the word of the gospel. He says, in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. How can you explain it? People who are persecuted, people who are hated for their belief in the gospel, and yet they have great joy. Psalm 73 says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. 2 Thessalonians, for the which cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. These verses lead us to the final point, and I will close. The little word, wherein. He says, wherein ye rejoice. This is the fountain of truth that overflows and causes you to rejoice, even though you're in the midst of great suffering. This little word, wherein, is quite simple. It's two words in the Greek. It's one in, and then it's in which. It is of. It's interesting because with a pronoun, you can relate it back to certain things. And some would say, well, the most likely it could be in the last time. The last time would work, but that would have an aspect it just wouldn't quite fit. It's not salvation. It's not faith. It could be the inheritance. It's not the inheritance. It's not the hope. Some would say maybe it's all of these things. Everything through that. And I would agree with that. I'm not going to go against this. But the most simple explanation of this is you could translate this very simply, in whom you greatly rejoice. This is a masculine reference point. And if you go back to the beginning of this, the two words that stand out as masculine are God and Father. I want to tell you that the only way a Christian can rejoice like this in the midst of the suffering is when you are filled with an understanding and a knowledge of your God. That's why Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." The call in Philippians is rejoice in the Lord. And so we can rejoice in the Lord and all of these things that He has done. Rejoice. Allow it to peal like a bell in your heart. I've been begotten again. I've got a new life. I have a new Father. And it doesn't matter what takes place in my life, though my heart and my flesh may fail me, the Lord is the strength of my heart. I'm saved. How about this? God, in His great mercy, has begotten us again. Oh, the mercy of God to bring that salvation. There's the rejoicing and the hope for the future and the inheritance that we have. No matter what takes place down here in this season, we are destined for the next. And we can have great joy. You can rejoice in God's preserving power when you feel like you're going to fail and you can't hold on to His hand anymore. You realize that it's His hand holding you. And He is carrying you through. And He has a plan for your life, which means that He is going to reveal you on the grand scale for His own glory as a jewel in His crown. You and I, dear sister, dear brother, have reason to rejoice even in the midst of great heaviness. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for the truth of Your Word, the power, the comfort, how it leads us to You. Father, I pray that You would help. Lord, evidently in my heart and my spirit, I could see many who know exactly what this is talking about. They have experienced this joy in the midst of this sorrow. And others still yet to experience. Father, I pray that You would fortify their hearts and prepare them for the suffering that is needful in their life. Father, prepare me and make me ready for whatever You want to bring in my life. Father, we know that we ought to pray for what is the most dear to Your heart. And so, Lord, we pray together, Lord, whatever it takes, would You make us like Jesus Christ, even if it be a trial, and even if it be a valley of great sorrow. May we, like Christ, drink of the brook and the way. May our hands not be slack and our knees not be feeble, because we have the confidence and the courage of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we rejoice continually in You. This week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to have, in just a few minutes, a meeting for those that are going to be interested in being a part of the Christmas on the Bricks. And so we'll describe what that'll be like and how you can help. So just give me a few minutes and I'll start it up here.